You are listening to a message from Thrive Community Church, a church located in Southwest Florida. For more info, visit us at thrive-fl.org.
Let's begin with prayer. Lord God, this day, as we study these solas, as we study your word, as we focus on you, we ask, Lord, this message would give us a deeper understanding of your grace and what that means for our lives and how freeing that is and how wonderful that is and how amazing it really is, Lord, to be saved by grace alone, through faith alone, recorded in the scriptures alone, that gives us such freedom, such joy, such peace, everything from you, Lord God. Thank you, Lord, for that. We thank you, Lord, that we're not the only Christian church celebrating this or being a part of this movement. It's your Christian church throughout all the ages and at all times is focused on this grace, Lord, that we have through Jesus. So we thank you for, in our area, many other pulpits, many other places, many other pastors, and many other Christians who are celebrating your grace today. We pray that for your one church in many expressions, that your grace would be clear and true and full, that others may understand who they are because of you. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Today we're going to focus on the first of the solas. That's a Latin word, actually, sola meaning alone. And the first is sola gratia. Latin was the key language in those days that everybody could communicate in, actually, in the 1500s across the entire Western European world. It was the scholastic language, I guess you would say, and I'm glad it died out. Because that's the last thing I really wanted to learn. Anybody learn Latin in school? You did. Did you like it? Yeah. I know Pig Latin. Are you serious? Wow, a dead language. Well, it is. It's very good in terms of a lot of things. It helps you understand many other languages out of Latin. But anyways, sola gratia today. It was the Latin. It was written in Latin so that anybody could read it instead of just in one language like German or maybe Swedish or something like that, where only a few. And that's kind of the important thing too, is to get it out, to get the word out in whatever language, to get the understanding out. So we're looking at that, and we're going to be reading from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. So you can follow along, and this is what it reads. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages we might know the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So 500 years ago, this Tuesday was the start of what's called the Reformation. It was really a revolution, an earthquake that not only impacted Christianity, but actually most civilization. If you study this in history, you will find it affected how families operate, how cities, how villages, how town, how everything. It was like throwing a huge rock in a pond, and you know how those waves kind of come out? It just affected everything, because that's the reality of God's grace. When it is received, fully understood, fully comprehended as fully as we can, it impacts everything in your life. It doesn't just hit this little spiritual area. Everything is impacted in your life and mine. And so we're going to look at what this means today, grace alone. What's so amazing about grace? It's a great book, by the way, by Philip Yancey, written a few years ago. And in fact, I heard one of the home huddles is reading this book. Fantastic, I'm glad. And he asks that question, what's so amazing about grace? So if you have a, if you're looking for a good devotional book, this one's a good one to start with right now. I think it's got a lot in it. And he says, well, I'll tell you what's so amazing. Just imagine right now a world of ungrace, where grace does not exist. None. It's where every wrong is forever wrong and cannot be righted in any form. It's where everything that has been made a mistake is permanent, where there is no forgiveness, and where retribution and that cycle keeps going. So if somebody does something to you, you do it back to them twice as hard, then they come back at you and you go back to them and back and forth and back and forth. It's a world where you are evaluated by what you can do, what you do, and what you don't do, period. And you go like, oh, that's great. No, meritocracies like that are merciless. Merciless. It's a world where every relationship becomes totally transactional. That is, I'll do something for, it's all deal making. And all I can do is really look and figure out what's to your self-interest. And if it's to my self-interest, and we work that out, and that's all there is. It is a ruthless world of dog eat dog and tit for tat and get back at them, do it to them before they do it to you. And maybe, we are living in a world of ungrace right now. Have you noticed? Our culture's gotten a little more coarse, and it's all about that. We've lost the perspective of what much of our culture was built on from the beginning, which was an understanding of God's grace and freedom that we have in it. Now, 500 years ago, the church in the world of Western Europe was kind of all put together in one, and politics and religion were truly meshed in what was called at that time the Holy Roman Empire. And I don't know if it was that holy, and yet it was called that. And everything was involved. And the sad thing was, it was a very mercenary time. It was all based on hierarchy and structure and who's doing what for whom and buying this and selling that. And what got caught up is the church started seeing God as the biggest mercenary of all, who would only do things for people if they paid in one form or another. And so you could only get God's forgiveness, anything good from God, if you did something for God. So if you wanted forgiveness, you had to do penance, and you had to be sorry, and you had to make satisfaction afterwards, and you had to do this all through the hierarchy of the Christian church at the time. And in addition to that, if you couldn't be good enough, you could also pay God off by throwing some money at the church and getting a little slip of paper called an indulgence that said you got all your sins forgiven or your relatives forgiven. And you're never quite sure if you've gotten enough. And so you kept. Now, the sad thing about this is not that the culture was very ruthless at that time, although it was, like today. It was not the fact that the church just turned into a money-making machine, although that is very sad, and it's never the case that the church should be that. The sad thing is that God was seen as a mean old tyrant who had to be bought off in order to love or forgive or do anything for anyone, and that he could be bought off with a bit of money or a few deeds. Isn't that sad? Boy, God turned into this remote, austere father figure who just looked down with disdain and disgust at those people he created. And only maybe, if you were good enough or did enough or accomplished enough, could you feel good about yourself or anything else? So instead of honoring God, what was going on is that God was basically dishonored, profaned by the way the whole religious institution was set up. And what was discovered 500 years ago was that actually what had been the truth for 2,000 years, this is not a new thing. It wasn't like it was a rediscovery, a reformation of what God had already started through Jesus Christ in his life, death, and resurrection and the early church, but somehow had gotten lost in all the traditions and all of the history and all of the politics that got involved in the church. So we're going to see that discovery with six simple words, sola gratia, sola fide, sola scriptura, and today we're looking at grace alone. And you might say, well, why does it have to be alone? You know, because it's not grace plus, okay? It's not a lot of grace and a little of you. It's grace alone. And the reason is, if you try to add anything to grace, you no longer have grace. Okay? And we'll talk about that. So in this book of Ephesians, in chapter 2, Paul states it pretty clearly to the Ephesian church and to us. And I think we're going to learn three things. The human predicament, and then we'll look at the divine accomplishment, and thirdly, the future establishment. First of all, the human predicament. Starts off in verse 1, and it basically says, before, this is what way you were. This is your human condition before you were. And it says, Ephesians 2:1, as for you, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. What a strong metaphor. We are dead men and women walking. We are dead in a relationship to God. We're not capable of changing. Just like a corpse cannot change its condition, we were in such a state that we could not change our condition or status with God. And you might be going right now to me, John, wait a minute. I'm not dead. I'm breathing right now. I make decisions. I have a lot of freedom. I decided to come to church today here at Thrive. Maybe I should have decided to go somewhere else if you're going to insult me and act like I'm just dead and can't do. I'm not a robot. Not saying that at all. You do have freedom. I have freedom. I'm able to do different things and make different choices and all sorts of stuff. We all can make certain choices. But the one thing I can't change about myself is the thing that I need to change the most. And Ephesians says it this way, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Now we try to change. We try to make that status. And in the middle ages of the church, people have tried all sorts of ways to establish a relationship with God based on what I can do, what I can think, what I can feel. One of those three ladders we tried to climb to prove that we're really not dead and we can do it. But each of those ladders just proves again we can't. I'm going to be teaching world religions next semester at FGCU, which is kind of exciting. And it's kind of fun to go through it all again. And I've done classes on Buddhism and Hinduism and Islam and others before. But I got a lot of brushing up to do. But what I've noticed already in studying the textbook, which is a great textbook, lays it all out fairly objectively and all, is that religion is one of those ladders we tried to climb. Okay? It's a way that we try to get and say, hey, I'm not in that bad of shape. I can do this. But the problem with this ladder that I try to climb, the dead end ladder, is it's leaning against the wrong wall. And it doesn't go high enough. And I can't climb far enough. But here are the three ladders. We're going to take them in a little different order. The first is the ladder of moral improvement. The second one is the ladder of emotional experience. And the third one is the ladder of religious involvement. Some people have said it this way. It's moralism, emotionalism, or mysticism, and rationalism. And those are the three ladders people have tried to climb, and they find out they're broken. They don't work, or they're leaning against the wrong wall. But we try. Moral improvement, the first ladder. How's it going for you? Trying to improve your morals. Here's one thing that I've noticed. I keep sinning. Nobody has to tell me that. I can figure it out pretty well on my own. David Zoll and a few others wrote this: one of the most puzzling aspects of human behavior is our ability to know exactly what we should do on everything from keeping up with laundry to abstaining from adultery and failed to do it. I know I should put the dishes in the dishwasher, but somehow I keep setting them on the counter and hope somebody else does that. I know I should floss every day. I know I should do all sorts of things. I really know that I should not be self-centered. And so I can kind of restrain that some. And I work on that. And then all of a sudden it's like, wow, today I really didn't think too much about myself. Isn't that great? And do you notice right there? I'm back to being self-centered. I can't get away from this. Have you noticed that? I try and try and try and restrain and work and exert, and I find out I'm back where I was at the beginning. Moral improvement just doesn't get me where I need to be. And then there's the emotional experience. And I've seen this, especially when I was in high school and college, but it probably happens all the time. I'm just not in those scenes anymore. And that is going from one Christian concert to the next and one event to the next. And I went to this rally and that rally and I really felt it. Oh, God's presence. And I was wowed or awed by this or that. And you can see people thinking they're getting close to God because they have an intense feeling. And I'll tell you, that's not necessarily intimacy. Intensity and intimacy are two different things. And then you also find out that whether it's through the euphoria of going to a concert or doing this or doing that or experiencing this or that or being wowed by this or that, I need more and more wow to feel less and less close to God. Yeah, addiction. It's very similar to addiction, trying to find the euphoria time and again. And that doesn't really draw me closer to God. And it doesn't really change my life much. So then I might try the religious involvement route. And that's basically why, you know, a lot of people go to seminary, by the way. And probably why Martin Luther went and became a monk. You know, he was going to go, I'm going to get real serious about studying all of this. And if I just learn everything and rationally think through the entire system and have everything nailed down, and if then I seek the wisdom of gurus and priests and others, and if I read a lot, and if I study a lot, and then if I do a lot and pray a lot and follow all the rituals a lot, then, and you find out it's never enough. You never get to the point where you can say, I'm done. And when those three ladders don't work, a lot of people just stop trying, which might not be a bad thing, but then they just go the dead-end path, not even a ladder, of hedonistic fulfillment. Well, just love life and enjoy, you know, eat your dessert first, go out and, you know, party your brains out. It can be as much as sex, drugs, and rock and roll, or it could be just the fact that I take my medication called shopping and try to fill myself with all sorts of stuff and vacations and experiences. And as long as I'm having a good time and keeping involved, I don't realize I'm still broken and I'm not feeling good about myself and I'm not even sure about myself, but I don't even want to ask those questions. And the summary of the Bible is not trying to be harsh in a way of just being in our face, but it also says simply this in Romans: no one is righteous, not even one. No one understands and no one seeks for God. And you go, wait a minute, what about all these religions? What about all of these things that we do? What about, you're telling me people aren't, people are religious, but our religion is not trying to seek after the true God, even though that's what we say. We're trying to seek our own selves as God and using God to get what we want. And that's what I've seen in my own life. Half of my prayers is just what I want. Half of the things I do is just what I want. It's not really about seeking the true God. It's trying to seek myself to become like God in my own way, calling the shots, getting control, and God just becomes a projection of my wish fulfillment, whatever that is, rather than the real thing. I don't naturally seek after God any more than Adam and Eve in the book of Genesis chapter 3 ran towards God after they had sinned. No, what they did is they hid from him and they covered themselves with fig leaves. And the reality is religion is our fig leaf that we use to cover ourselves, to try to feel good, to get in the way of God. And I think Martin Luther discovered that as he pursued the most austere life, as he tried everything, and anybody who else who really looked at it realized, all I'm doing is trying to cover up and look good to God, and God can see right through it. That's our predicament. I can't change who I am. At my heart, I'm still self-centered and selfish and seeking my own ends. I can't get away from thee. But come now, the divine accomplishment. This occurs starting in verse 4 in this text. He says, but. That sometimes is one of the most important words in the Bible. The before is like, yeah, that's the way it is, but. And the nevertheless, the in the middle of all of this, yeah, that's all true, but that all, have you ever noticed when you talk to people and they say, yeah, but they're basically eliminating, that is a good thing in this instance because God is saying, yes, that's, you were dead in your trespasses, you're all of this stuff, all of these things are happening, but this is what God has done for you. This is the divine accomplishment. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. It's grace alone because Christ Jesus came when we weren't looking for him and we didn't want him, when we couldn't even ask for him. It's grace alone because God, in his riches and mercies, sees us in our need and meets all of our needs. Robert Capon said, grace works without requiring anything on our part. It's not expensive. It's not even cheap. It's free to us. But how did God do it? It says Jesus does it for us while we were still sinners, dead in our sins. He pays the highest price, his very life. He dies so we can live. He becomes sin so we can be righteous. He is rejected so we are accepted. He pours out his blood so that we are covered with his righteousness. He does everything for us in our place, outside of us, and gives it to us freely as a gift. It's grace alone. And this is one of the hardest things, even for us who talk about it and teach it and preach it and study it and look at it, to really have just get down to the core of our being. David Siemens, who is one of my professors I had during my doctoral work at Asbury Theological Seminary, he was a counselor and has counseled many, many people. And he said this quote here many years ago, I was driven to the conclusion that two major causes of most emotional problems among evangelical Christians are these: the failure to understand, receive, and live out God's unconditional grace and forgiveness, and the failure to give out that unconditional love, forgiveness, and grace to other people. We read, we hear, we believe a good theology of grace, but that's not the way we live. The good news of the gospel of grace has not penetrated to the level of our emotions. This is time to kind of let it sink in as deep as possible. There is nothing in your life that's not covered by it. This is the thing that changes everything, God's grace towards you. And it's not just grace at the beginning of your faith. It's grace all the way through. You live, eat, and breathe grace. You're always in grace. Everything is a gift from God. It's not as if, okay, you get out of jail, but now you're on parole. It's not, okay, I put you on the path, but now you got to walk that tightrope. It's not, okay, you've got grace to start, but you're going to have to at least take a few steps to finish. It's grace from the beginning to the end and everything in between. You are not on parole, not on probation, not on trial, not on a tightrope, not on a leash of suspicion. You are absolutely freed, completely forgiven, unconditionally loved. That is God's accomplishment for you. And now finally to the future establishment. I love, sorry, it's at the beginning. I just noticed it again as I was reading it, so I don't have a slide on this, but it says this in Ephesians 2, by grace you have been saved and raised up with him and seated with him in the heavenly places so that in the coming ages, this is what God wants to do. So in the future establishment, in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So he saves you for grace. Why? So he can show you more of his grace and kindness toward you. Isn't that wild? It's not he saves you for grace and now he can get something out of you. He saves you for grace because he wants to shower even more on you. And that's what your future is. He establishes your future. At the end of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, or the last verse we have here, it says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Okay? For we are his workmanship. I just skipped a couple slides there. Okay? Not after John 6, it's the next one, Jeff. For we are his workmanship. Okay? You are God's masterpiece. You are his project. You are in process. He's going to bring you to completion. He has started in you. Again, back into the book called What's So Amazing About Grace. Philip Yancey says, sociologists have a theory of the looking glass self. You become what the most important person in your life, wife, father, boss, etc., thinks you are. How would my life change if I truly believed the Bible's astounding words about God's love for me, if I looked in the mirror and saw what God sees? Did you get it? When you more fully realize that God looks upon you with favor, not with pity, aw, so sad, but with love and mercy, that he is proud of you, that he rejoices in you, that he celebrates you, that he empowers you, that he wants the best for you, that he wants you, not your stuff, not what you can do, not what you can give, but you. That's his greatest gift. All of a sudden, doesn't that change the way that you see yourself? And you start to become what God sees in you? Your future establishment is that you are his workmanship. You will be complete. You will be his celebration. You will be the one that displays his glory forever. He wants to lavish even more grace on us forever. This revolution, this reformation, this rediscovery of grace alone transformed the world. Some things became more conflicted, some things became more difficult. But overall, it changed thousands, millions of people's lives that they knew they were free and that they were completely forgiven. Grace alone. But in one sense, it's tough. Because it means I have to stop trying to climb those ladders. I have to give up on my moral improvements to impress God. My emotional experiences to feel close to God, my religious involvement as a kind of little badge I can wear of like, look, at least I'm a little better than they are to God. I have to let go of those. And when I do, it feels a little like a death. That's what David Saul says. To throw oneself upon grace instead requires radical humility. It will often feel like death, like one's virtue or willpower being stripped away. And yet, it's through that you receive your freedom, that you understand the joy of being your Father's child, your love. It's in letting go and letting God. This is the first solo, and in a sense, the heart of the three solos. When we get grace, we start to understand what faith is all about, and we understand what the heart of the scriptures are. Grace alone, faith alone, scripture alone. So where are you today? Have you realized it's all grace, all alone, and you're willing to just say, yes, I can't do it myself. I don't have to prove anything myself. The only thing I keep proving is my own brokenness. So yes, Lord, I'm yours. You're mine. Thank you. I hope that's where you are today. Let's pray.